Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. Why don't you turn with me, and we're going to read from three passages of Scripture. First is from Numbers chapter 13. And then we're going to go to Jonah, and then we're going to Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of their leaders." And then it tells you who they are. Skip to verse 23. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the valley of desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And then they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seemed to be like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Then skip with me very quickly to Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And there he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went on board and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." And the lot falls to Jonah, and he tells them what he's done, and they throw him into the sea. And then turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And looking this way and that, seeing that no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given your word to us, for our instruction, to change us, to transform us from one degree of glory to another. Thank you for all who are sitting here today. Thank you, Lord, that you have a purpose for them and a destiny for them. I thank you that you are able to speak to each one today in Jesus' name. We do ask for our hearts to be open to you, that we would know what you're saying and we'd be able to put it into practice in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of weeks ago, I preached from Matthew 28 on the topic of being available for the Great Commission. And I've been kind of hitting at this thing that we as a people need to be available to God. available to God, not just for ourselves, not just for what He's doing among us, not just what He's doing in our personal lives to change us and transform us from one degree of glory to another, but we need to be available for the world out there, for those who are not among us, for those who are desperate and dying. As the Bible says, they are without hope or help in the world. Those are the ones for which we exist. We're the only community on earth that exists for its non-members as the church. And so that's why what we're trying to hit on, and I'm going to hit on it again today. This is kind of a follow-up sermon to the one I preached last time about being available for the Great Commission. And we looked in that sermon at who wasn't available and why they weren't available, and who was available and why they were available. And we want to follow up on that today. And the title of my sermon today is Get Up. And that get up, and it's the call of the Great Commission. Get up. It's what the captain, the pagan captain, said to the prophet Jonah, get up. You're sleeping. Get up. And that's the title of the sermon today. And we'll look at that in greater detail just now. And so Jesus has given us this amazing Great Commission that we are to go into all nations and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just as last time I preached, I want to look at reasons why we don't put the Great Commission into action, and then look at what the action is that God is calling us to. And we have three stories here today that we've read this morning of men who missed it in different ways. They missed their calling in God. But more than that, they missed what God was up to. We have 10 of the 12 spies missed the calling of God because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe His promise. They were not believing that He is able to bring them into the land. And Jonah missed the call of God because of disobedience. God told him to do something and he ran the other way. Disobedience. And thirdly, Moses missed the call of God because he tried to do it in his own strength. He had this great vision, I'm going to liberate the people of Israel. Well, let me just kill this Egyptian. And he missed the call of God at that moment in time. So those are really my three points this morning. Point number one, missing joining God in what He's doing in our generation through unbelief. Number two, missing joining God in what He's doing in our generation through disobedience. And thirdly, missing joining God in what He's doing in our generation by acting in our own strength. So let's start with the first one. Missing joining God in what He's doing in our generation through unbelief. The story of the spies spying out the land of Canaan is really the story of unbelief on behalf of 10 of the 12 spies. What struck me about the story was when they encountered the great fruit of the land in the valley of Eshkol. I mean, think of it from God's perspective. You know, He's led them into this amazing land. It's so abundant in every way. And He especially takes them to the valley of Eshkol. And they find this bunch of grapes that is so big that it takes two of them to carry it. Now, if you're God and you've shown the guys the best of the land, you've shown them that indeed it's the land filled with milk and honey. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's amazing. Wouldn't you expect that they would be, woohoo, we're going to this land. Look what God's prepared for us. This is amazing. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? In fact, that's what Caleb does do. He says, this land that he's taken us into is exceedingly good. He says that later on. But the 10 don't have that perspective. It's exceedingly good, but they're giants in the land. And their perspective is filled with these giants. The giants are bigger. They're stronger than us. This land is good, but it indeed is flowing with milk and honey, but. That's their problem. From a human perspective, of course, they're very reasonable. I mean, they are they're like a band of traveling people, But they're up against fortified cities with mighty, strong warriors, battle-hardened people. And they themselves are exhausted of wandering in the desert. And they've fled from the Egyptians, they fought the Amalekites, and they've wandered in the desert. And maybe they're somewhat jaded. Maybe they feel, look, this has been going on a bit long now, and now you want us to fight against huge fortified cities and take, man, it's just exhausting. Maybe they feel a bit overwhelmed. It's too big for them. They're being reasonable after all. They're being sensible. They're assessing the risk properly. And the risk is too great, and we need to go back to Egypt. That's their conclusion. But the promise and call of God is seldom reasonable, friends. It seldom fits in with our program. It's seldom not exhausting. When we think of it, it's seldom not so huge that we can't possibly take it on. Seldom like that. It always takes great effort and great sacrifice. But the effort and sacrifice is not usually the effort and sacrifice of just hard work. Actually, the effort and sacrifice, the starting point of the effort and sacrifice, though it may involve hard work later, is actually faith. It's the effort of faith. It's the effort of believing. It's the effort of refusing to calculate without God. It's the effort of trusting Him and believing Him and laying hold of what He has said. And Joshua and Caleb made that effort. They said, the land is exceedingly good. We should go up and take possession of the land. For we can certainly do it. That was their perspective. And they did it on the basis, in 14 verse 8, it says, if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He will give it to us. See, in that statement, see two things. How Caleb keeps his eyes on two things. One is the promise of God. He doesn't look at the giants. He looks at the promise of God. And secondly, he looks at the ability of God to deliver the land to them. But of course, the people would have none of it. They spoke about stoning Caleb and Joshua. God's patience ran out, and the bodies of every one of that entire generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, fell in the desert. Because God had had enough. Their unbelief was a permanent and fatal block to the purposes of God in their generation. And so it was left to the next generation to inherit the promises in their place. See, unbelief is the most fatal cancer that will kill the purposes of God and the call of God on your life and on my life and on us collectively. Unbelief. Corporately, we can lose out. And God is patient and long-suffering, but there comes a time when His patience runs out and He takes an oath in His anger and He shuts it out. An unbelieving generation. He's not speaking here. When God shuts it down, He's not shutting down our salvation. After all, these people were still Israelites. But He can shut you out of the purposes of God when you have not persevered in them. You can lose out on what God has for us. And nothing the Israelites could do after that could make Him change His mind. They went up into the land to try and defeat. And say, they said, oh God, if that's how God feels, let's go. And of course, they got defeated, and every one of their bodies fell in the desert. And friends, this stuff terrifies me. That you can actually lose the purposes of God. You can lose the inheritance. It can happen to us too. God sets a vision before us, encourages us, and urges us on in it. But if our response is ingratitude, exhaustion, jadedness, fear of the effort, fear of being in control, not being in control, unbelief, there will come a time where God's patience has run out and he'll take an oath. And that oath is terrifying. No amount of weeping will recover the promise of the inheritance. It's gone. Gone for good. Gone for this lifetime. The reward in the future for all eternity is gone. 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 You can lose it. You can lose the purposes of God for your life. And we can lose the purposes of God for us corporately. The promise will pass to others. It'll pass to another generation. It'll pass to another church. God will still accomplish his purposes, but it won't be through us. It will be through someone else. Once it's passed, it's irretrievable. And as I've said, we're not speaking here about salvation. We're speaking about rewards. We're speaking about the purposes of God. We're speaking about the excitement of being involved in the advance of God in our generation. That's what we're speaking about. You can't lose your salvation. When you're born again for good. But you can lose your rewards. You can walk away from the purposes of God through unbelief. And God will bear with you and bear with you and bear with you. And then one day, it'll be over. It'll be gone. The opportunity is missed. You can lose it forever. Oh, that we would be spared that terrible fate. And that brings me to our next point. We can also miss joining God in what he's doing in our generation through disobedience. So unbelief and disobedience. Jonah is the example of someone who disobeyed. In fact, he believed. Jonah believed so much that he ran the other way. He knew if he was going to go to Nineveh, to a people he hated because he was a bigot, he was a racist, and the Assyrians were people who he hated, and he believed that if he went there, they were going to repent, so he better go the other way. So he's not an example of an unbeliever. He believes. So he runs away, and God had called him to speak to Nineveh. Nineveh was the largest, most important city of the Middle East at that time. It was the superpower. It's like going to New York or going to London or going to Tokyo or some massive, or Beijing, some massive city that has huge influence globally. That was what it was like. And God had called him there, and instead he ran the other way. But I want to focus this morning. I heard an excellent sermon by Tim Keller on this, and I want to focus like he did this morning on this conversation between the captain and Jonah, because it's really an unusual conversation. I mean, it's really odd circumstance. Here the ship is in terrible trouble, and Jonah, the man of God, has gone to sleep down below decks. And the pagan captain comes to him and says, "Get up and call on your God." The pagan says to the prophet, "Get up and call on your God." Seems a bit odd, doesn't it? See, Jonah's run from God because he does not want to bring the word of the Lord to such pagans as this. And now God has the last laugh. He sends a pagan to bring the word of the Lord to Jonah. Get up, Jonah. Call on your God. Like many of us in the church, Jonah is asleep while the world is in crisis. There are many reasons why we, like Jonah, are asleep on the job. Disobedience is exhausting and stressful. And perhaps sleeping is a good escape from that. Many of us escape into addictions, things that dull the pain of our present circumstance. While the world is dying out there, sinking around us, we're wrapped up in our own private turmoil. in our own sins, in our own issues. For Jonah, it was because he had an idol in his life, national pride. We have idols in our lives, in various and many ways. And all of those idols, what they do, what idols do is they preoccupy you with a false hope, a hope that it's going to bring you some great satisfaction. And of course, it never does. And because it never does, because of the disappointment that it doesn't fulfill its great hope, you turn to addictions or addictive behavior to dull the pain of never fulfilling that futile hope. That's what idols do. And so, as Tim Keller says, you know an idol, you're dealing with an idol in your life when that idol is taken away, or there's the fear of losing it, or fear of not achieving it makes you want to die. Makes you want to literally die, give up hope of living. And Jonah himself says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that should be theirs. And churches are full of people struggling with idols and addiction. Often. And when churches are like that, they very quickly become irrelevant to the world. Because they're so preoccupied with themselves. It's one of the primary strategies of the devil to neutralize the church. Get us serving idols. Get us worrying about our addictions. So that we never get on to achieving the purpose for which God has for us. Another strategy the devil has to keep us in a deep sleep, down in the hold, oblivious to the crisis of the world around us, is to preoccupy us with our own internal programs and our own responsibilities. As personally, he keeps us really busy. We're running from one thing to another. Hectic, distracted, which may be in service of an idol in itself. That's what I find certainly in my life. I'm hectic. And I know many others around me are like that as well. Corporately, as churches, it's often our focus and our energy and our attention is on the operational pillars, on services and ministries, on running the programs of the church, so that we never manage to get up onto the deck to look around the world. We're working in the internal engine all the time. We're trying to make it work. We're tightening this bolt or turning that dial. We're fine-tuning. We're doing this and that. And we can't see the world. We can't see the crisis that's happening all around us. We're busy training and we're busy doing it. And we can't see the thing for which we are called. The great purpose that there's a desperate world in need of salvation. And it's the grace of God to us as Christians, as churches, when the world turns to us, the dying and desperate and world without hope or help, it turns to us and says, get up! Call on your God! As the pagan captain said to Jonah. Likewise, God says to us, particularly to us who are well-fed and mature in the faith, get over yourself, get up, lay hold of what I've called you to do. Your inaction is disobedience. That's what it is. It's nothing short of disobedience. That brings me to my third point. We can also miss God, joining God in what he's doing in our generation by acting in our own strength. We can do it by unbelief. We can do it by disobedience. But we can also do it by acting in our own strength. And Moses had a vision for the liberation of the Hebrew people in his generation. And in order to accomplish it, he killed an Egyptian. And then he had to flee into the desert of Paran for 40 years, in Midian, for 40 years, where he actually learned dependence on God. While we are called to act, we are called to act in the strength of God, not in our own strength. because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And many of us have become jaded and exhausted because we have tried to do the purposes of God, to fulfill the vision of God in our own strength. Moses could never have fulfilled the vision of God unless he had learnt that he was not up to it. When he meets God 40 years later at the burning bush, the thing that Moses knows more than anything else is, I'm not up to this. I'm not able to do this, Lord. Why me? Don't choose me. Choose someone else. And yet that was the prerequisite to the great miraculous intervention of God in the nation of Israel, which changed the entire destiny of that nation. As Numbers 12 verse 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And where do you think he learned that humility? Not in the court of Pharaoh, but is in the desert for 40 years. He was out there alone, desperate, and he learnt humility and dependence on God. So I want to conclude today. And in conclusion, I want to apply this word to us as Grace Generation Church, because I believe this word is for us now at this time. I believe God is calling us to be a people of faith who are obedient to the call of God and who are walking in obedience in a humble dependence on God, who alone is able to enable us to fulfill the purposes of God in this generation. And what is the purpose that God has called this church to? Michael Eaton has been speaking to us recently. He spoke to us as elders, and it's the second time he's brought the same word to us. He said, this church is called to be a church of the Word, of the Spirit, and of life. And friends, we are good at the Word, and we're good at the Spirit. We've tried to hold those two things in balance for years. When many other churches have been drawn to the one or drawn to the other, we've tried to balance those. We've laid hold of those. But this third thing, life, that's where we need to work hard. That's what we've got to get right. And life comes, friends, when there's an overflow to those who don't know life. When there's the gospel impact on the society around us, that's when life comes. That's where life is fully felt. And there are ways in which we're doing that. There are many personal people getting on. When last year, the year before, when we got testimonies of what's going on. I mean, David Liwao in the prisons and so many others are getting on with amazing. That's where the life is. But corporately, I would suggest there's a lack. My son, Timothy, said to me yesterday, do you know, Dad, our church is not very good at attracting people here. And we're also not very good at going. So we've got to do that. We've got to learn to do that. And I do believe that God wants us to do that. Now, what is unique about Grace Generation Church? Well, Grace Gen is very unique in the city, in being a church of many cultures, of many socioeconomic groups. We're like a cross-section of the whole church in Maritzburg. That's a unique place to be, which means that we have a unique gift to offer the church in the city. And the unique gift for impacting this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very unique. And really the thing, friends, is about the service that we bring. So three things I want to apply, which comes out of this, what we've already said. I think that if we're honest, like the 10 spies, there's been some unbelief in our hearts. Perhaps we're overwhelmed by the size of the vision of what God's called us to. Perhaps the need out there, particularly the need among the poor, just makes us feel exhausted, even before we start. And God is saying this to us, friends, at this time, I don't want you to look at the need. I want you to look at the promise, and I want you to look at me and my ability to accomplish what I'm calling you to. Because I know what I'm doing when I call you to it. Secondly, I think there's been some disobedience to the call, like Jonah. Many of us have been tied up with our own needs, particularly our own idols and the associated addictions that come with those idols. We've also been maintaining our structures and programs to such a degree and such a standard that we're too exhausted to deal with the world. We're fixing the engine. We're not getting up on deck. And God wants us to shift our focus today from ourselves to Him and His mission. The thing about Jonah is he didn't love the Assyrians. But God wants us to love the world. He wants us to love those out there. And there are some huge opportunities just waiting to be plucked. The harvest is white unto harvest. Just think about where we're placed. Think about the massive need just in the school next door, among those parents who don't know Jesus and are trying to raise their kids. Just think about what we could do right next door here. If we just started to ask God, God, how can we serve the need that they have? Likewise, Oraibi is like just around the corner. I walk through Oraibi or drive through Oraibi and I can just see the need everywhere. It's massive, overwhelming. We heard just recently of a crowd in Ireland who've been, what do they call it? Healing on the streets. They go and they set out a row of chairs on the street and they invite people to come and sit on the chairs so they can be prayed for healing. And they've seen in the last 6 months, 2,000 people saved in a small town in Ireland. 2,000. Why? Because they went to meet people's needs. They were focused on the need. Now, we as a church did that. We went out at Scottsville. We went and cleaned up the streets. From that, just that action, people came. Heard about us. Came into the church. It's about meeting the needs of those around us. I think about the university there. What is the need of the university in this hour? Well, surely it has something to do with truth. Surely it has something to do with living life. Being able to learn to live life well. I mean, there's so many things that we have learnt in here that we have. We've got like these chests full of jewels, riches that we can open up and serve. But we just got to go and do it. Finally, in terms of the whole city, we've got a massive program in this church. It's called CCP. It's massive. It impacts this whole city. But the connection, I would suggest, between CCP and Grace Generation, somehow the flow of people doesn't go through. Somehow that's blocked. We need to call on God. God, please, open the windows. Open the doors. Let the masses come through. Let them fill this place. Let them overflow. Let us not be overwhelmed. Let us trust the resources of heaven to see this thing come to pass. Finally, and I'm going to finish with this because I know my time is done. Thirdly, I think a lot of the inability to get on with what God is doing or has been doing or has called us to is because we're tired. We're exhausted. We tried it in the past and it didn't work. We felt overwhelmed. And I believe God wants to say to us today, what I'm talking about is not that. Not that thing. Not that thing in your past. It's not the strain of accomplishing something in your own strength. Rather, it's the work of faith and trust. When you've come to the end of yourself, when you know you can't do it, when you know the vision is utterly impossible for you, that's when I love to change the world through you. That's when I love to transform your society. So entrust yourself to me. Rest on me. Lay hold of me in this hour. Because I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm calling you to something that I want you to be part of. I want you to lay hold of it. So let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that you're able to speak to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that for this amazing, amazing, just exceptional calling that you have upon this church, upon us as believers, as a company of people, Lord. We recognize it's amazing. And Lord, we want to say to you, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to, just through our own fear, our own anxiety, our own whatever it might be, Father, we want to lay hold of it. We want to be unlike Jonah. We don't want to be below decks sleeping, Lord. We want to be up on deck and riding the waves and calling on you, Lord, and seeing the world saved. So we ask of you, God, won't you burn these things into our souls, Lord? Won't you lay hold of our lives in these days, God? And Lord, we want to be obedient. Lord, I pray for solid strategies and plans. I pray you'd pop things into people's minds and hearts. I pray cell groups would get together, groups of friends in this church would get together, different giftings would come together to serve the world, Lord. To serve Pelham School, Lord. To serve Oraby. To serve the university. To serve the city. Please, God, bring these things together, Lord. Let us work hard. Let us have strategy. Let us get on with it in Jesus' name. Come, Holy Spirit, as only you can. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You're able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to your divine power. Thank you, Jesus. Just want to end with this exhortation that Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, gave to some Bible school students in the sort of late 1800s, maybe early 1900s. And I've read it to you before, but it says, your excellent management of your school interests me, but how many children have been brought to the church by it? We are glad to hear of those special meetings, but how many have really been born again in God by them? Are saints edified? Are sinners converted? To swing to and fro on a five-barred gate is not progress, yet some of you seem to think so. I see them in perpetual Elysium. And let me skip over a little bit. And he says, brethren, do something, do something, do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, and Satan laughs in his sleeve. It is time we are done with planning and sought something to plan. I pray you, be men of action, all of you. Get to work and quit yourselves like men. Amen.